Well, good evening, everybody. What a beautiful day, huh? Wonderful. Well, tonight in Zechariah, we have good news, right? Sometimes you get some of these prophetic visions, and it's like, oh no, what's coming tonight? But tonight, it's good news. So if you want to take your Bibles and flip over there, we are in Zechariah chapter 2. I was thinking this week, I got to thinking actually today. Today is the day 5 years ago I started here, so it's been good to be with you for these 5 years, and it's been get to know you. Time flies, huh? So see what the Lord has for us in the 6th year of being together. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 13. This is where we're going to pick up. If you remember last week, there's the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, is talking with the Lord. And when we left off, he was interceding on behalf of the people, praying on their behalf, saying, God, it's been 70 years. It's time to show mercy. And the Lord's like, you're right. So he gave the angel of the Lord these good and comforting words, and he spoke them to Zechariah. And I'm going to read just the portion of them for you again, because in those good and comforting words are the allusion to two visions. One we studied last week, and the other one we're going to study this week. So I want to help you see how they're all bound together. But Zechariah chapter 1, I'll start reading in verse 3. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped with evil intents. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, the Lord of hosts. The surveyor's line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So we saw last week, if you're here with us, and if you didn't, you can go back and listen to the audio stream if you want on our website. But he said back in chapter 1, verse 15, I'm angry with these nations that are at ease. And that becomes the second vision of Zechariah. We studied it last week, where there's these four horns. Remember that? If you're here, and there was these basically blacksmiths or smithies that came, and they were going to do something to the horns to the point to terrify them. And that was simply God saying, I'm preparing someone to go take these nations that have been tormenting Israel, and I'm going to deal with them. So that's the first vision that's alluded to. The second vision that's alluded to is where we're going to pick up tonight, and that's referring to in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm going to return to Jerusalem, my house will be built, and a surveyor's line will be stretched out, or a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And that connects to the third overall vision, and that's where we're going to be studying tonight down in chapter 2. So if you haven't been with us, or you're foggy, or you forgot, there's 8 visions, back to back to back to back, with a little bit of explanation in the middle. So we're going to just look at the third vision tonight, and it's connected, though, and don't forget this, it's connected to those good and comforting words that God had for the nation of Israel, that he spoke to Zechariah. Share these good and comforting words. I'm punishing the bad guys, and I'm going to rebuild something, all right? So that's where we pick up here tonight in chapter 2 and verse 1, okay? So look there with me. He says here, Zechariah says, then I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Father, ask for your help tonight as we look to this vision of the measuring line and the words that follow afterwards, that you'd help us to see the goodness of what you have planned for Israel and for the goodness of the surety of your covenant. We thank you for the reality that you are near to your people, that you take care of them, that you defend their cause, and that you walk with them in life. And so, Father, I pray you'd help us to find some encouragement tonight in these words. There's much here for us, but I pray you'd speak truth to our hearts as we look at this, and we ask in your name. Amen. So good news in this measuring line vision, okay, and the words that follow after. If you want to jot some notes down, it's going to be real simple tonight. I just broke this up into 2 chunks, this measuring line. And if you notice here first, this is where we're going to start is in this vision. Now, you remember after the Lord brought in the Babylonian army through Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem was leveled. Okay, it was leveled. They burned the city walls, they burned the gates, they leveled everything that was there, and there was literally nothing left. They were taken away from the land, and the land was left fallow, essentially, for nearly 70 years, and now they're in this process of re building it. And it's time now for if God's going to say, I'm going to come back, I'm going to bring about this rebuilding effort for all of this stuff to be restored that was destroyed. And all of this is centered on the fact that God is going to do it. God is going to do it. Right? This goes all the way back up into chapter 1, verse 16. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built. And then this man who's going out, he's rebuilding. He's going to, or rather, remeasuring the city so that way God can initiate his work to do all of this. When reflecting on the punishment of Israel and their restoration, one of the clear points in all of this is that God is the one who's in control. We should never lose heart in that. Right? From the point where they were punished for their wickedness, God was in control of that, in his justice, in his power, in fulfillment of the very words that he spoke through the prophets, God was in control of that. And now the destruction of the nations that harmed Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem and the people, who's in control of that? God is. God is. This is one of the beautiful things about the whole scriptures is it tells us and it reminds us over and over and over again that God really is in control. Right? Whether we sing the song Our God Reigns Tonight, or we think about the role of God in the nations, or the role of God in the gospel, we have to remember that God is at the center place of all of it. And that, for you and me, should be a reason to hope. Because does God fail? Does God err? Is God powerless? Right? I mean, that's the good news, right? If it's all on me, oh boy, sorry. Right? If it's all on any of you, sorry. If it's all on our president, right? Or any human being. For that matter, right? The thing is, all of this is centered on what God is going to do. All of the work of progress, all of the work of restoration, all of the work of any lasting good is due to God's work. And it's tempting to look at projects that succeed and attribute them to human effort, but ultimately this is what God says, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do, and this is why it will actually be successful. When you come down to this vision, you see here that he's going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and its length. He's going to do something in this city. Now, I know and you know that Nehemiah and Zerubbabel had a role in this, right? God used people to carry this about, but who's the one who is scoping everything out, measuring everything out in detail? Right, this is what God did. God had a whole plan, and this is the beautiful thing, right? I mean, if we think even the decrees that were given by the Babylonian and Persian kings to go back out and to go with all the riches and all the wealth and everything else, who arranged all that stuff? God did that, right? And God is the one who's going to be behind this. He is the ultimate mastermind behind what is happening here. And as we think about measuring out sites and then building on them, you can't help but think about what's going on out there right now. I just remind you that that's all God. That's all God. It's not about a good builder. It's not about a good finance committee. It's not about the generosity of you. It's not about the leadership of the building committee or the deacons. That's all God. Now, does God use people? Of course he does. But that's all him, right? And we can't lose sight of that and be like, you know, patting ourselves on the back like, oh, look how great we are. That's God, right? The fact that we're there, I mean, they're going to be hanging drywall in the next week and a half, 2 weeks here, and we're still paying cash for that. It's a sign of your generosity and God's goodness to us, right? I mean, it's all God, isn't it? We can't get to be like, oh, look at us. Look what we've done. That's all him, right? And he's giving it to us and entrusting it with us so that way we can do good with it. And it's the same thing is true in your lives. Any good that happens in your life, the success that you may or may not have, the ways that when things are going good, remember to give glory to God because he's the one who's doing it. Never move past that. Now, what God is going to do in Jerusalem is unique, right? And I'm talking about this from a devotional standpoint, but also there's something said here where there's this man who goes out and there's another angel that comes forth to talk to the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus who's talking to Zechariah. And he's like, I see something. What does he see? He sees Jerusalem without walls. There's so many people living in it. There's so many people. There's so much livestock, but there's no walls in it. That would be a severe issue in the ancient world. Right? To have a walled city, especially one that seems to be full of people and livestock, without any protection, is a danger in the ancient world. Why? Well, it's because there's nothing to protect you. Right, that was the whole idea behind, like, you know, cities like Jericho. That's why Jericho was such an incredible testimony to God's victory, because you have this massive walled city. Nobody's going to break into Jericho. And then the walls came tumbling down, because well, that's what God did, right? So you have a city, and you have all these people, and the man's like, the angel's like, I see this city. It's going to be full of people. It's going to be full of livestock, and there's no walls. And this is the first bit of really, 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 really good news. Verse 5. See what it says? I will be a wall of fire around her. and I will be the glory in her midst. Now that is good. That is good, right? Because the first Jerusalem that had been rebuilt many, many times, right? All it took was Nebuchadnezzar's army with their battering rams, with their fires, and the walls were down, and they were defenseless at that point. But who's going to be the wall around them this time? God himself. Now, I know that Nehemiah allowed the walls to be rebuilt, right? God used him 52 days to get the whole job done. I realize that. But do you see this promise that God's giving to them right here? There's going to be a wall of fire around her and the glory in her midst. This is a wonderful truth. What is Israel's source of protection? What is Israel's source of power? What is Israel's source of rejoicing? It's God in their midst and God all around them. You can't help but think in a situation like this about the Exodus again, right? I mentioned this morning because there's all these allusions that go back to this. This is kind of like the pinnacle moment of Israel's history and the formation of them, right? Remember how they were standing at the Red Sea and God parted the waters for them to cross, and what was behind them keeping the Pharaoh's army at bay? It was the fires of God, right? And who led them throughout the wilderness? This pillar of fire. And God's like, I'm going to be the one who's going to put this fire around you. I'm going to protect you. And not only that, I'm going to be this glory that is in your midst. It was that news of God. It was that presence of God in their midst that made the nations tremble. And speaking of Jericho, what is it that made Rahab want to be on God's team? It was the name of God, the reputation of God that went out. She's like, I need to be with that God because he's the Almighty One. Right? I mean, this is the thing. And God says here to these people who are about to come back to the city, they're going to have their temple restored, they're going to have their walls restored, God's going to bring them back to the land and show mercy again like he promised here. He says that more than walls, you'll have me. I'll be the fire. And not only that, he says that I will be the glory in your midst. I have alluded to this many times before, and I'm sure I'll allude to it many other times. This was the great horror of the fall of Jerusalem. It wasn't the destruction of the temple. It wasn't the destruction of the walls. It was the glory of God departing. Jeremiah records that he saw it. Ezekiel records that he saw it, right? It was as though God just took off. And that was the thing. We're like, oh no, he's gone. Now, God never abandoned them once. He was with them in Babylon. He was with them everywhere that they went. He never abandoned them, but they saw the glory of the Lord. Because remember when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord took up residence, remember? And then he left. And Israel's like, ugh, it's all over. You see what he promises here, though? Not only am I going to put a wall of fire around you, but my glory will be in your midst. In other words, God says, I'm back. He's going to be right in the middle of them. He's going to have his glory in their midst. He's going to be the source of power, the source of blessing, the source of joy for them. And this was a time of immense hope and excitement because God says, I'm coming back to defend you. I'm coming back to dwell among you. I'm coming back to bring my presence with you. And for Israel, if God is with us, who could be against us? That was their hope, right? That's why this is good news. I mean, I can imagine Zechariah was like, I am excited to tell this message to people. And the fact is, if we keep reading here, as we're going to, it only gets better, actually. But that's good news, right? And this is, again, one of those things that we ought to be thinking about as God's people. What is it that is the source of our protection? What is it the source of our joy? What is the source of nearness? It's God himself. He who builds a house labors in vain unless the Lord is the one who does it. The watchmen stay up all night in vain unless the Lord is the one who's watching over them. That's still true of our lives today. To know that God is in your midst and to know that God cares about you, what more of a blessing could you ask for? Now, as I said, it only gets better. Verse 6, up, flee from the land to the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me here after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. But you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will choose again Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Second chunk of this text here tonight is the hope of Zion. So this vision of God saying, I'm going to measure everything out. I'm going to get everything ready. I've got a plan. I'm coming to rebuild the city. I'm coming to rebuild everything. I'll be there in your midst, and I'll be the fire of protection around you. That's the first part. Now, there's this joy that is communicated afterwards. The command that comes in verse 6 and 7 introduces an interesting thought. I don't know if you guys have given much thought to this before. It usually comes up if you dig deep into the book of Esther. God told Israel, get out of Babylon. And many people chose to stay. Many people chose to stay. There's always been a question, if you really dig into Esther, should Esther and Mordecai have still been there? Because God had already said, go back and build the walls, go back and rebuild the city, go back and rebuild the temple, right? There's always been a question, was their being there right or not? And we're not going to track that down. If you want to chew on that and meditate on it later, you can do that. But here to these people in Zechariah's day as contemporaries, and again, this is all going on around the same time that Daniel was serving in the court of Darius, he's saying to them, get up and go where? Notice what the text says, flee from the land of the north, that's from Babylon, and go to Zion. Get up and go. Yes, God had spread them out like the four winds of the heavens. God had spread them out far and wide. That was part of the exile. But now he's saying, get up and go home. Get up and go back. Get up and return to the place where God is going to be on the move. Now, why would he have to command them? Well, it's simply because one of the reasons is because some of them had become very comfortable staying right where they're at. It's not only a call to action like get up and go because there's exciting things happening. It's also a get up to move because sometimes it's easy to become comfortable. They had been there, and Jeremiah the prophet had said, get ready. You're going to be here a long time. So build houses, marry, have kids, plant gardens. He had said, this is going to be your lot for the next 70 years. And if anybody comes to you saying, no, God's going to deliver us, they're a false prophet. You go read Jeremiah. He tells them all this stuff. So you can understand, on one hand, they got settled and they got situated. But when God said it's time to go, some of them were like, I don't know if I really want to. It's kind of nice here. I've spent an entire generation or generation and a half or two generations in the place where they have. And their land is good and their garden is really flourishing at this point, and their vineyards have taken root, right? And this is our culture. This is our home. You can understand the dilemma. Maybe it's a lot like Lot, his daughters. And his wife, God's like, get out of Dodge because destruction's coming. And they're like, we don't really want to. There's an angel dragging them, kicking and screaming out. And even Lot's wife wasn't good enough for her, was it? You know what happened to her? She had to look back, didn't she? So here's the thing. He wants them to get up. He wants them to go. Why? Because God is going to go back to Jerusalem. He wants them to be there. But I hope you see, as we think about from our context today, there is an immediate parallel to where we are at too. It is really easy to get comfortable here and not think about our actual home, right? This is not it. You can say amen. That's fine, right? This is not it. This is not it for us. And it's easy when we've lived a lifetime here and our families have lived multiple lifetimes here to think like, you know, America, despite its flaws right now, it's still great. It's still good to be here. God takes care of us abundantly. He gives us more than we can think or ask. I mean, God just does great things for us, right? But this is not it. And if God calls us to go, would we be reluctant? Would we want to hold on tight and be like, no, but this is all that I've ever known? The Israelites had a hard time with this, and I suspect we probably would too. But remember, this is not our home. We are aliens here. We are sojourners here. We are pilgrims here. Our citizenship is not in earth, it is in heaven, right? I encourage you regularly to think upon your real home. For the Jews, this would have been thinking about, oh, I can't wait to see the sunrise on Zion once again, right? I can't wait to taste the fruits of the vine off of the Mount of Olives, right? I just can't wait to get back. You and I should have that longing for heaven. And I know we've never been there to be like, I want to go back. But we should be longing in our hearts for our Savior, for our Redeemer, for our true and lasting home. Solomon describes that God has put eternity in our hearts while we lived in this life that is cursed, living under the sun. Why? So that we would keep groping, so that we'd keep searching for what's out there. Nothing here was ever made to satisfy. Only God himself can do that. And until we're with him, nothing here will satisfy us. And so when God calls us to be ready to go. When God calls us to do something and to be focused on something bigger than what is here in our immediate, we need to be willing to go. And we need to have our longings set for heaven and our longings placed where we actually are citizens at. So God calls them to get up, flee, get out, escape. You who dwell in the daughter of with the daughter of Babylon, go up to Zion, get out of here. It's time to go. It's time to move. It's time to scoot. Why? Well, we see a couple of things unfold starting in verse 8. The Lord of hosts says this, "He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, but he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And all the language here in verse 8 and 9 is a little confusing, but essentially what's happening here is God saying, I'm the one that allowed you to go out there, but know this, all those nations that are poking you, all those nations that are doing harm to you are doing harm to the apple of my eye, to God's eye. That's Israel, the people that are his. And then in verse 9, he says this, I will shake my hand against them, and they will become spoil for their servants. The idea here is this, is God is going to do this great reversal, where God has sent them out, God has brought them out into the world, and they've poked the apple of God's eye, and God says, I'm going to reverse the fortunes. In other words, he's going to shake his hand against the nations, and they will become spoil for those who are currently their servants. What he's saying is, for all of those that are ruling over the Israelites right now, they're going to become servants. And all the servants, that's the Israelites, are going to receive the spoils. God's going to reverse all of the fortunes of the nation of Israel. And all this is going to happen because of the action of God. And of course, that should remind you of the Exodus again. Right? It shouldn't surprise you that we keep referring to the Exodus because this is like a second chance for Israel. We've been describing it this way. It's a do-over for them. They've been out in exile and they've been offered an opportunity to come back. It's a do-over. They were in exile, now they get to come back. So it shouldn't surprise us. But here's something that's unique to think about. Whenever God redeems us from captivity, we always leave richer than the way we went in. You're like, really? Well, think about it with me for a minute, right? If you're a slave, you're in bondage. Whenever God rescues you and redeems you, you are always better on the way out than you were on the way in. Let's run that through the filter of Scripture. Don't just believe me, okay? When Israel went into Egypt for the first time, there were how many people in the nation of Israel? They came out with a couple of million. They went in with a small family and came out with all the riches of Egypt, right? They're like, here, take our gold, take our livestock, take everything, just go. And they left, loaded, right? Here we see the same thing's going to happen to them. Remember, we can read the accounts of Cyrus and Darius and how they're like, hey, you know what? You got all of our army, you've got all of our lumber, you've got all of the resources. You know what? We're just going to give you a blank check when you get there, anything you need. Bill it to the king. And we're sending with an army to protect you. And oh, by the way, all those articles of the temple that Babylon took and stole, they all cataloged them. And we've got them here. You can have those back, right? God did this for them. You're like, well, what about us, Pastor? Well, the way we went in was by nature a child of wrath. We were opposed to God. We were against him. And then God redeems us. And what are we on the backside of that transaction? Way richer, right? We're way better off because on the way in, we were enmity, we were against God, we were opposed to God, we were at enmity with him. On the backside of his redeeming work of us, we are now children of God. Redeemed, eternally secure in Christ Jesus. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? God takes us into bondage and leaves us there, or we're born there like what happens here. When God redeems us, we come out better than when we had started. All of this is not due to us. All of this is due to the way that God works, to his blessing, to his goodness. This is what God does for us. God has done great things for the nation of Israel, and God has done great things for us. God is taking prophetic language other places, and he's taking ashes, and he's turning them into beauty. Think about it this one other way. Whatever your life is, no matter how great it is on this side of heaven, when God rescues you and redeems you and take you home to heaven, are you going to be better on the other side? Yeah, of course. Infinitely better, right? And this is part of the thing, like we have to have hope as sojourners, as refugees, as pilgrims, as those that are in this world and those that are saying we're not here. One of the things we got to remember is that while we're here, it might be tough. While we're here, it might be bad. While we're here, everything might fall apart. But on the backside, oh, man. Oh. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. Jesus says, I prepared a place for you. You can dwell in that for forever. Here's a new heavens. Here's a new earth. Here's a new Jerusalem. Here's a tree of life. Here's all of the world at your disposal, and I'm with you always. No night, no dark, just me. Everything perfect. I mean, you think about that, right? No matter how the travails that we go through in this life, on the backside of this, if we've been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and make him our Savior, oh man, how much better is it going to be? Way better than a restored Jerusalem like they experienced here. And so the declaration is this, verse 10. Sing! Rejoice! What else can you do? Look what he says. I am coming to dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Israel, get ready. Get out of Babylon. Come back here. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to be good to you again. So sing and rejoice. I am coming. And I'm going to dwell in your midst. Now this whole section here from verse 10 down to the end has an immediate application. And there's certainly some prophetic future-leaning words here as well. Right? On the one hand, you could say, sing, O daughter of Jerusalem, sing, O daughter of Zion, rather, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Did God do that in the days of Zechariah? He did. There's also a future look, though, right? Because Jesus, his name was Emmanuel, which means what? Who said these words? In the text of Zechariah, the angel of the Lord spoke them. Right? I am coming, I will dwell in your midst. That's true, right? That happens. Is this all over yet, though? Is Jesus still planning to come and say, I'm going to dwell in your midst, I'm going to come to you? John 14. Right? This is the beautiful thing about the way prophetic language works. Sometimes it's like, okay, it happened, and it's done. Okay. Sometimes it happened, and it happened, and it's going to happen again. So I can be maddening sometimes, too. But you think about these words, right? I am coming, I will dwell in your midst. Did this have an immediate historical fulfillment? Yes, of course. But notice verse 11 points us to the future, right? Because the Lord says that he's going to come and dwell in their midst, and many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they will become my people. What's that sound like? Well, that sounds like the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ through his apostles and all the nations coming to know him, right? Yeah. That sounds like heaven. With people from every tribe and tongue and nation all bowing down and worship before the Lamb, all saying we've been redeemed from all these different places. I mean, there's messianic, prophetic overtones here. God says, I'm coming to you. God says, I'm going to come and dwell in your midst. There have been some very good moments in my life here on this earth. You've had some very good moments here on this earth. But I tell you what, none of it will compare to the joy when God comes and dwells in our presence. Or maybe we should say it when we go dwell in his presence, however you want to look at it, right? No matter how good the days are, I mean, I've had some pretty good days in the last couple weeks holding a newborn baby, right? I'm not going to deny that. Had some good days seeing all of my kids that are old enough to know Christ, choose to follow him and be baptized. Those are good days. Had a lot of good days in my life. But I'll tell you what, none of them are going to compare to when the day when I get to stand before my Savior face to face. And here he says, I'm coming. I'm going to dwell in your midst. This is one of those things that we ought to continue to yearn for, that we ought to continue to long for, is that someday we're going to be before the Lord, and God is promising here, and he promises lots of other places in the scriptures, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. Be ready. And that's, yes, a warning, but for those of us that know Christ and love him, that's like, come on! Come soon so we can be with you. This introduces a pretty important idea across the scriptures, but especially in this later prophetic literature, and that is this idea. When Israel is restored, it will mean blessings to all the nations. It's a big idea, right? More than I've got time to chase down tonight, because it's across all of the prophets, and it's seen in the New Testament in many different places, but you'll have to just take my word for it for the sake of our time here tonight. But there is this big idea that's introduced here and continued here, and that is this. With the restoration of Israel comes goodness to all the world. Okay? You see here, God is going to come and dwell in their midst. He's going to restore their city. He's going to bring his glory back. He's going to be a fire around them. And as a result of God dwelling in their midst, and as a result of a rejoicing and restored Israel, what happens to the nations? Verse 11 says, they will be joined to the Lord, and they will become my people. All right, this is talking about whether restored Israel means there's blessings to the Lord. And I point you in this sense to think about this back to Abraham. When God first made covenant with Abraham, he gave this list of things that he was going to do. But one of them was going to be, through you the nations will be blessed. So that's why if you bless Abraham and his descendants, you will be blessed. And if you curse Abraham and his descendants, then watch out, right? But the conduit of God's blessing to the world is the descendants of Abraham. It's Israel. Now you can say, Pastor, doesn't that just simply mean Jesus? Well, it does. But it's bigger than that, right? Because those that treat Israel well are taken care of by God. Those that fight against Israel are the enemies of God. And this is one of the reasons when we as Gentiles look at a passage like this and you're like, wait. So God's going to restore Israel and make them what they used to be? Yeah. Is he going to make them better than what they used to be? Yeah. And that's good news for all of us. Because when they are blessed, the conduit of blessings then flows out to all the earth. Just, if you need another way to think about this, think about the vision of the New Jerusalem that comes down at the end of Revelation. Right, this massive cube that comes down and dwells on a new heaven and new earth. And from the throne room of God come rivers of life flowing out. And what does it do? It brings life and it brings healing to all of the, anybody know? The nations. Right? It's through Israel, it's through God that this whole, the conduit of this all flows out. And this is why, yes, of course, we ought to care about what happens in Israel today. Because it's through them that the blessings are going to come into this world. And you and I, as we think about the future and what's going to come about at the end of the world, it's all centered in one place, isn't it? One country, one city, one mountain. It's all going to be centered right there in what is happening. But notice here, for the sake of our time, look at verse 11 where he says that God is going to dwell in the midst of Israel. He's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And in that day, many nations will be joined and they will become what? My people. Now, for a Gentile to read this prior to Christ, I mean, this is crazy talk, in a way. Right? Because they're like, how am I, as a Gentile, as one of the nations, how am I going to become one of God's people? To them, there was only, like, one way. It was through circumcision and through baptism to be made part of the people of Israel. But you and I have been shown a new way now, haven't we? How is it that I can be God's kid? Through faith in Christ. Right? We're brought into his family. And this is a beautiful section in 1 Peter where it talks about how we were without promise and we were not a people, but now he has made us his people. Interestingly, Peter quotes Hosea to make that case for New Testament believers who are mainly Gentiles. Quotes Hosea referring to us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We are recipients of the grace that God has sent out into the world, and it's reason for us to pay attention to Israel. It's also reason for us to support Israel. It's reason for us to pray for Israel. Israel is not perfect. Let's just be honest. They weren't perfect in the scriptures. They're not perfect now. You don't have to agree with everything that their government is doing right now, but they are still God's people. Right? You can look back in all the kings. Look in Kings, look in Samuel, look in Chronicles. You will not agree with much of what Israel did in those days. Look in the days of Judges. You will not agree with most of what Israel did in that day, but they're still God's people, aren't they? And there's a special connection that exists with them. We still ought to care about them. We want to be on the side of Israel, and I can't help but think about Psalm 2 in regards to this whole admonition where the psalmist asks, why do the nations, why do they rage against the Lord and his anointed? At the very end of the psalm, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There's this reminder to us still that if we push against the Lord and his anointed, we push against Israel, we push against Jesus Christ, if we are not on his side, then we are the enemies of God and we are facing the destruction that is coming to, like the nations described back in this last vision. Someday, God is going to take Judah as his possession, verse 12, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Now, I understand there's a historical fulfillment where God did come back. Right, the temple was restored and God's glory returned and there was a period of time where God was there. But ultimately now as we sit at this point in history, we're looking for God to take possession of Judah for real and for good. Looking forward to that time when Jesus comes back and rules on David's throne in Jerusalem in person for a literal 1,000 years like it talks about in Revelation. We're looking forward to that day. God will again choose Jerusalem. And then look at verse 13 at the very end. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. because he's aroused from his holy habitation. You know, when this all comes about, we're going to sit back and just go, whoa. Right? Maybe you feel that way when you read Revelation. All right, when you see God on the move, God is aroused from his rest, God gets up. That's a scary thing, right? With God seated on his throne, we come to him, we appeal, we see him having wisdom and judgment throughout the world. But when God stands up, when he arouses himself from sitting on his throne, watch out. That's going to happen in Revelation. He's going to set up a dominion in Jerusalem. And at the right time, all this will come to pass. And you can read both in Isaiah and you can read in the New Testament alike that the nations will all come to him and he's going to say to them, you're my people. Come near. Now, that idea of people and the nations coming to the Lord is going to be continued throughout this book of Zechariah. If you haven't read through it, or if you want to read through it again, start looking for it. Read through it and find the nations coming to the Lord. Find the nations coming to him. There's a lot of this that's going to pop up over the course of the rest of our time. But as we've thought about and talked about a lot of different bits of truth along the way, I hope there's one thing that will be left in your hearts tonight, and that is this. We should be a people of hope. We should be a people that is filled with joyful hope. Right? Words like these tell us there is a future. There is joy coming. There is restoration coming. There is goodness coming. And how do we know that? It's because God said, I'm going to do it. God said, I'm going to do it. God does not forget his promises. He might be slow to keep them from our reckoning. Again, that's language of 1 Peter. But he is on the move. And we should be excited to watch and to rejoice in what he does. God wants us to come to him. He wants to draw near to us. That's why he sent Christ. That's why he gives the gift of his spirit into this world. But there is coming a day when he's going to come back time and time again. He's going to come back and he's going to dwell with us. Now, as I was reading through this, I kept thinking about 1 Peter. Maybe it's because we're doing it in men's Bible study. But it keeps reminding me of there's this one phrase in 1 Peter that's repeated over and over again. And that is that Christ is our living hope. Christ is our living hope. And if I don't know, I don't know about you, but I read this whole entire chapter and I'm like, this is a passage about living hope. It's all wrapped up in what God's going to do. It's all wrapped up in what Christ is going to do. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. He's making this declaration to the people. Be ready. Be excited. Now, I want to leave you with a silly example, okay? And I say silly not because it's dumb, but because when you compare the hope of heaven like we've been talking about tonight, this is a stupid example, right? It doesn't pair. It does. The two are not equal, right? It was really, really nice today, wasn't it? And earlier last week, it was really, really nice. Right? Remember it was like 70 degrees? Remember that? And everyone's like, ah! And it was the most invigorating thing, wasn't it? Right? You felt like, I can go work in my garden, and you shouldn't. Right? You felt like I can do spring cleaning. That's fine. Go ahead and do that. Right? Right? But it's invigorating, right? Like the hope of like warm weather and shorts and t-shirts and like the smell. You're like, oh man, I have got to get it. You guys know what I'm talking about? What happened the day afterwards? No, we don't want to talk about that. But the point is that I'm making is this, right? That first feeling of those warm days when it's like 60 and 70 like it was last week and like it's going to be the next couple of days, it is invigorating to us. It energizes us, right? That's what we're talking about in a passage like this. Like the smell, the aroma, the warmth, the feel of the sun on us, it is invigorating to us. I'm telling you that Christ's coming, this hope of this promise of restored Jerusalem should be like warmth on our bellies like the sun, and it should invigorate us to be like, yes, he's coming. It should invigorate us as we think about how is it that we work for God? How is it that we look with expectation to a kingdom that is to come? That same feeling like, I can do anything. It's finally here. Spring is here. The promise of God coming should be like that, except even better. That's why I say silly. It's a comparison of warm weather in Michigan, which is so fickle, to the fixed promise of God coming back. The two are not comparable, but I think you get the feeling, right? We've all felt it. Like today, tomorrow, like we're like, yes! The thought of heaven should be like that. God saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to dwell in your midst. I'm going to be a fire of protection. I'm going to bring my glory back. That's those kinds of phrases, this idea that God's going to say to the nations that you're my people. I mean, that's the kind of stuff should be like, oh, it's like the sun hit my body for the first time in 3 months. That's how it should be. Jesus is coming again. And to use the analogy of our world around us, the signs of spring are all around us. I know we probably have another snowstorm in us. I realize that. But the signs of spring are there, aren't they? it's coming. And it wouldn't be too far out of line to say the signs of God's return are all around the world too. We ought to be excited, right? We'd be energized, be like, I can do this! So if you're feeling weary, right, lift up your weary heads. Lift up your drooping arms, right? You can do this. If you're feeling down in your spirit, you can do this. Why? Because God's coming. Feeling like, I don't know if it's worth it. If I want to keep pressing on, overcome, finish to the end. Why? It's like spring is right here. And promises like these that are written in the Old Testament are repeated in the New. This is not just trying to grab something out of the Old Testament. Jesus said, I'm coming to you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm coming to get you. And we're going to be together for forever. This is the kind of stuff that should invigorate our hearts and the stuff should say, no matter how good the world is, that it's not anything like what's coming. And if you can feel it in your bones, you can smell it in your nose, it should enliven you to be willing to be engaged in the work of the kingdom until he actually comes back in person. So Father, help us to have that joy, help us to have that energy, help us to have that excitement for you coming back. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You've given us your spirit, you've given us your word, and you've given us promises to hold on to. And Lord, I pray that those would enliven and invigorate us as we head into this new week. We thank you for being so dependable and so trustworthy and so sure. And Lord, I pray that the hope of heaven and the hope of a future with you would just liven us in this new week to be involved in what is good and right in your eyes. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for making us your people and for welcoming us into your family, for calling us your children and making us co-heirs with Jesus. And we pray this all in his holy name.